some of the bystanders heard hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him."
This period in Jesus' crucifixion takes place from 12 noon to 3 p.m., where darkness was on the land of Israel. Jesus utters his fourth word from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" which is quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1, David's psalm. He's quoting David from the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this, if I was a disciple at the cross, some of the few disciples that were there, and I was thinking about him saying that and listening to him, thinking of all the horrors that happened that day. I think listening to him say that would probably be the worst. Jesus was good. He was full of love for God and for the people. Jesus delivered people by the power of God from diseases and demons and even death. He brought the kingdom of God. He was so close to God that he called him his Father. And he said, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Jesus alone, of all the people that ever lived, was without sin. He was God's only Son, is God's only Son. How could God abandon him? Like David, did he just feel like he was abandoned by God? Jesus answers this earlier when he said about 5 days before, before he was entering Jerusalem, in Matthew 20:28, he said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." For us, for anyone to be forgiven by God and to be put in a loving relationship with God, our sins need to be paid for. They need to be punished. And it's during those 3 hours, those three dark hours from 12 to 3 on the cross, that Christ paid the price for our sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." There was an intense darkness on the land for 3 hours. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see that this darkness accompanied God's wrath. In the 10 plagues against Israel, one of the plagues was darkness for 3 days upon Egypt. And many places where it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming with darkness, with judgment. Amos 8, 9 and 10 says, "On that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Those 3 hours, God's wrath came with darkness. But it didn't come on us, who deserve it. It didn't even come on the Romans or the Jews. It came on Christ. The darkness was judgment on him. As awful as what the people were doing to him, the judgment was not on them. It was on his son, Jesus, on the cross. He literally entered hell so that we could live forever with him in paradise. Sometimes we feel like God's abandoned us, and we can say like David, "Why have you forsaken me?" And we say that, and God encourages us to express that to God, our feeling that, "I just feel like you're not with me, that you have abandoned me. But this is different. Christ didn't just feel like he was abandoned by God. He was actually forsaken by God because he became sin in our place so that we would never have to be forsaken by God. His pain was unimaginable, but it was prompted by his love for us. It was prompted by a love that was wonderful and perfect and eternal and sacrificial. And lastly, I want us to remember that Christ went to the cross because he was submitting to the will of God. The Father loved us. The Father loved us, so he sent his Son to take our place. The love that God has for sinners like us, that's what prompted God to send his Son so that he would take the punishment that we deserve. The fourth cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, reflects the heart of why Jesus came. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for you and for me.
Stand together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Later, knowing that all was now complete, concluded, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips.
The word on passion. You know, our English word passion comes from the Latin word that actually means suffering. And when we think about suffering, we think about the pain and punishment that we've all seen on the movies of a man on a cross and beating and torture. And you know, out of all the words that someone would express from the cross, I often wonder why John wrote down something seemingly so ordinary as the words, "I thirst." If you think about it, to be tortured, beaten, nailed to a cross, it's one of the most horrific ways that a human being could ever die. And it's not uncommon for people to really be thirsty and dehydrated at that point. So why did John write down this seemingly ordinary phrase? Well, here's why, I think. Because these two words, "I thirst," give us the perfect picture of Jesus' purpose and mission on this earth. Everything he did for all of humanity is summed up in these two seemingly ordinary words, "I thirst." You see, this isn't so much about the physical thirst, even though I'm very confident that at this point Christ was extremely thirsty. But I think that this was more about a spiritual thirst, an even greater agony. The kind of thirst that's in our innermost heart that causes us to look for fulfillment in life, in every place. It's that one thing in life that brings complete satisfaction and peace. We kind of know this because if you look back at John 19:28, Jesus said, knowing that all was, or John said that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." So the question is, how did John know this? Was John reading his mind? Could John understand this? Because it's not until the next verse that John writes that Jesus then proclaims, "It's finished." You see, at this point, when Jesus says, "I thirst," Jesus is actually identifying himself with the God we see in Jeremiah, who states that he is the fountain of living water, the one who satisfies the deepest thirst for fulfillment. Jeremiah 2:13 tells us that, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out of cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Then in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself in this same way as the fountain of living water. If we look at John chapter 4, we read the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And in John 4, verse 10 and 13 and 14, we read this. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus is telling us that he is the only thing that can truly satisfy our innermost longings, our innermost thirst, our innermost hunger. He's the only one that can give satisfying living water. And the only way that he could accomplish this was by giving that water up himself on the cross. You see, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read this. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You see, the words "I thirst" that Jesus said was proof that he emptied himself. He no longer had that living water, because he took on our humanity, our sinfulness, as he freely gave his life for ours. Never before has perfect love encountered such emptiness. This was truly the passion of Christ. This was the point in time where we can truly see God's total sacrifice. Christ was emptied, separated from his heavenly Father, just like sinful man, as he took on our sin and paid the penalty. It was here that he felt our emptiness. It's here he felt the longing for completeness. The agony and suffering of being separated from his Father was so incredibly agonizing that all Jesus could only utter was, "I thirst." So the reason why these two words, these two seemingly ordinary words, "I thirst," or anything but ordinary, is this. The spring of living water himself was thirsty so that we would never have to be thirsty again.
Please remain seated and sing with us, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?"
Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the
moments ago. Barbara read in verse 28 that Jesus indicated that he was thirsty, knowing that all was now finished. She used the word completed. The Apostle Paul used the same word there that Jesus used here in verse 30. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. And I'm convinced that that cry, he was not just announcing that he was going to die, although he was. It was like a primal scream of triumph. There's a connection, many of you probably know, between Genesis and John's gospel on a couple of fronts. I don't want to point them out to you. Genesis 1:1, of course, starts out, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John 1:1 starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word, of course, is talking about Jesus. And so, in essence, in those two verses, you have the beginning of God's creation and the beginning of God's redemption, his plan to rescue sinful people. And both of them were under Jesus' control. You see, John goes on to say that Jesus was the one who created. He was the agent of creation.
He spoke the light and the atmosphere and the plants and the animals into existence. He formed man out of the dust of the ground and formed woman from man. And he also, with the Father, initiated this plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. But you know, there's another parallel between Genesis and John I hadn't really thought about before I was looking at this passage. Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed or finished." Now, the root word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that Jesus uses in this verse. It's the Greek word telos, or completed, finished, accomplished. And so there in Genesis 2:1, you have the completion of creation. And here you have the completion of redemption. Everything leading to this point, you know, Jesus coming in flesh, being born, living a perfect life, he fulfilled every prophecy that was spoken about him in the Old Testament. All of them had been accomplished, and his imminent death and his coming resurrection was going to complete it. Genesis 3, the crushing of the serpent's head. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Psalm 16, his body not decaying. You see, this is the reason that when Jesus gave up the ghost, it wasn't done to him. He took the initiative. He handed over his spirit. He had the authority to lay down his life, and he did it willingly because not only was he the redeemer, the rescuer, but he was the creator. You know, there's a song that I think expresses this better than I certainly ever could, and really anybody else I've ever heard ever could. And that was Phil Kagi's song, "The Maker of the Universe." The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's getting a little dark. If you can't see the words, try to remember them. We'll sing for you. Love.
The sun's light has failed, and in the pitch darkness, Jesus approaches his final breath. His last thoughts are of his Father's hands and his own spirit. He calls out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus desperately desires to have his spirit, his soul, his very being return into the hands of his loving Father. Earlier in the evening, he had told his disciples, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." He later prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." The contrast cannot be greater. The depths of suffering, rejection, pain, grief, isolation, darkness, in short, hell, compared to the glories of heaven in his Father's presence, in his hands. Jesus knows, and we know, that his cry will be honored. At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Everything Jesus did pleased the Father. And having faithfully completed everything the Father required of him, Jesus is about to breathe his final breath and release his spirit into his Father's hands. And there is no doubt his Father will joyfully and lovingly receive him, reunited together in glory. However, Scripture warns us about the hands of God. The writer of Hebrews said, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The hands of God can be a fearful thing. Isaiah tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus experienced the vengeance and judgment of the living God. He fell into his hands, hands that took hold of him at Gethsemane, hands carrying clubs and swords, hands that bound him and brought him before the authorities, hands that struck him and whipped him, hands that slapped his face and tore his beard, hands that pressed a crown of thorns onto his head, hands that stripped him of his clothes, that grasped the hammer and the spikes and cruelly fastened him to the cross, hands that stood by and did nothing as he suffered and his life ebbed away. Put to the extreme of grief, his soul made an offering for guilt, crushed by the fearful hands of a living God. That was always the plan. And the Father's beloved Son, now crushed, breathes his last and enters into glory. As his corpse begins to cool on the cross and the final rivulets of blood drip down, we see the price that was paid for our sins, our guilt. Dare we cry for our spirits to be committed into the hands of the living God? Yes, we do. For those same hands that crushed our Lord in the darkness also reached down and tore open the curtain of the temple from top to bottom. The writer of Hebrews revealed that the way into the holy places, into glory, was opened for us through the curtain, that is, through Jesus' flesh. Dare we cry for our spirits to be committed into the hands of God? Yes. Let us join with the words of David in Psalm 31. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Let us pray. O living God, you have adopted us and we now call you our Father. And we see your Son bruised and battered upon the cross. We see a lifeless corpse. And we know that it's our sin that put him there. But we know, Lord, that he went to be with you, a glorious reunion where there is joy forevermore and pleasures in your presence. And we know that through his flesh he has purchased us. He has redeemed us. And we will one day follow into the glorious presence of the Father and the Son. For the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen.
job tonight, man. You worked the hardest of everybody.
Oh, I don't think so, man. I think it was your voice, and it was all great. It doesn't matter, either one of you or both. So, here's what we gotta do. Hey. Can I think there's some boxes on the ramp right here? There's some boxes right here on the other side of the ramp. Can you get those boxes? But there's certain things that we're gonna have to pay attention to. Take this with you. Do you know how to get these out?
Do you have to pull?
No. You pull back on this lever.
Did this one?
Then you twist. Yep. All right. Speakers and monitor cables I want with me. One of the things I find really cool about this is I was able to stand in the back and walk around and mix the entire time. I think it's just the coolest. I got to walk around and see how it sounds everywhere in the room. And that's really, really cool.
Actually, no.
I cranked you down because I knew you were going to miss it.
I'm kidding. I didn't do that.
I didn't hear you make any mistakes. Okay, when you unplugged that one cord, did you plug the other one back in?
No.
There's not one to plug in, is there?
I don't think so. This is...
You said you wanted these ones with you, right?
Yes.
All the rest are there, right?
The only things that we should be putting up are the stuff that we took off this box.
Then I think we're good.
Yes, leave everything else here.
So, wait, what do I do with this?
Is there not a cable? Okay, hold on. Put that one in the monitor. Your guitar. This is the one you use for your guitar, right?
Yeah.
Then let's do this. Plug this one in the back of that.
You don't need to do anything else.
Mom or dad in there?
Well, yeah,
there. Oh, has your dad left already?
No. He's
going
downstairs.
Okay. grab those boxes. And follow me. Because we still got to come back up, but we've got what we need right now. Oh, Andrew.
Hmm.
Take that one monitor that's on the stage.
This
that one's ours, yes. Is it plugged in?
Yeah.
Unplug it. Let me see it. Can you hold it up for me? That one's ours, correct?
I'm pretty sure.
Bring that with you and pick this one up here. What we did with the monitor that we took away. Right. So you remember what we did today, Andrew?
We have to do all that tomorrow.
On that Sunday.
Or Sunday.
Yeah.
Give them tomorrow Saturday or Sunday.
Yeah, what we need to, here, do you want this? Whose is this?
That's yours.
Dad, hold up my water. All right. I think that I've got it back in the shape. It's time to be like a tree and lean. Oh, they're still here.
Are you still here? I think we got all of the sound stuff put back exactly the way it was before. Before I showed up, which you were set up where you had it set up.
Yes.
It was that bad.
See, that happened instead of that.
Give
me a lock the back door.
Yeah, maybe just turn the pin. Yep. Thanks, Chris.
See you.
Unlock this door, and then I'll put him in the car and lock the back door.
No, Dad, my good one's already locked the one downstairs.
I mean, set the alarm.
You do that, right?